Amen. Thank you, Brandon. And thank you all for being here on this holiday weekend. It is September, and summer lovers like myself are lamenting everywhere, and pumpkin spice lovers are rejoicing. You finally made it to September, but I have news for you. You've got three more weeks of summer, so put away the latte and let's enjoy the summer while we have it. But thanks for being here on this holiday weekend. We're going to continue our journey through the Acts of the Apostles this morning, as we have been doing this whole year. Last week we read in chapter 19 that God was performing some extraordinary miracles, not only by the hand of Paul, but by the handkerchief of Paul, if you'll recall. The aprons of Paul, too, for that matter. And people who didn't know any better, or maybe they knew better than we do, who were unable to get in touch with Paul, were carrying these things, if you will, some sort of relic or artifact that had been in contact with him, and they were appealing to God in faith, apparently. The scripture says that God was performing some extraordinary miracles. The handkerchiefs and the aprons weren't performing any extraordinary miracles. Only God was at work through the faith that people had in response to the things that God was doing. And apparently God honored their faith, and people were being healed and delivered as a result of their response to God. And we contrasted this act of faith, this human response to God's miraculous deeds, with a second group of people and their response to God. And these people were under the impression that all they had to do in order to achieve these same amazing miraculous results was to say the magic words, or to enact the formula of invoking the name of Jesus in the spiritual challenge that they were facing, and everything would be okay. If we just said, yeah, in Jesus' name, the guy that Paul preaches about. But instead of having a relationship with the Lord, with the Father of creation through his Son, Jesus Christ, they were trying to rely on someone else's relationship. And when it came time to engage the spiritual battle, they were on an island by themselves. And it didn't turn out too well for this guy and his seven sons, who presumed to reduce the kingdom of God to a formula. And our hope and our prayer was that these two examples might serve as guidelines for us in our spiritual journey, that we too might be willing to respond to God in a way that pleases him, even if sometimes in unorthodox ways that seem ludicrous to the natural mind. Even if God wants to honor the faith of people who took handkerchiefs and aprons and said, Lord, you did it for someone else, maybe you'll do it for us. Let's believe God. Or if God wants to use something like baptism or communion or the mystery and the beauty of some of the responses that he invites us to, would we check our mind at the door, so to speak, and be willing to take a step of faith in something that in the natural might not make a whole lot of sense? How many of you know that the prophets and the apostles and even Christ himself didn't always get what they preferred or what they wanted? It didn't always happen that way, particularly in the arena of supernatural things. Trusting that God could deliver and that he would at a time of his choosing for his glory in a way that was best for us, though not always in the way that we would choose. Isn't that right? Particularly in this area. And many of them died martyrs' deaths. So although they trusted in God, regardless of the circumstances, that God could deliver in a way that pleased him and at a time of his choosing, Paul told the Corinthians, it's got nothing to do with me, these miraculous things. Don't misunderstand. It's the power of God at work in us. He's the miracle worker. So whether it was experiencing the miraculous or experiencing the fellowship of sufferings with Christ, we can't reduce it to a formula. It's a relationship, and the call of those early disciples was to walk by faith, knowing that God could deliver and trusting him that he would at a time for his glory. And our call is to do the same, to trust in the Lord, even if the healing doesn't come in the way that we might have expected or wished or prayed that it would, because we know this, that it eventually will come. It will come, either on this side of the cross or on the other side in resurrection power. As believers, the healing will come. The miracle will come. Maybe not when I would choose or when you would choose or even when Jesus preferred, when he said, Lord, if it be your will, I'd like to try something else. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he trusted, and the scripture says, entrusted himself to the Father, knowing that whether it was on this side or the other side of the grave, the miracle was going to happen. And we have that same faith. Do you believe that today? Do you believe in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit of God? Amen. Amen. So do I. So that was last week. And this week we're going to finish Acts 19. And on the heels of those miraculous occurrences last week, we're going to see some big disturbances this week as there's a clash of cultures that comes up in this early church. Do you know today that the culture of the kingdom conflicts with the culture of the world or whatever culture in which you find yourself? If you're going to be a believer in Christ, a true follower of Christ, it'll invariably lead to a clash of cultures over the course of your life. And in many ways and in many times, it'll result in moral dilemmas in which the true believer will have a decision to make. Do I speak up or do I hold my peace? Do I go along or do I sit back and withdraw? Do I enter the arena in this instance, or do I stand pat? Do I engage, or do I just let it ride? And we have to make a decision about what our response should be in a given situation, and these are the types of questions we'll have to address as believers, and it's the same thing that we're going to see in Acts 19. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years in this regard for anyone who would follow Christ. And for Paul, he wasn't alone in this dilemma, and I want you to know today that neither are you. Neither are you, or at least you shouldn't be. You don't have to be. Paul had some friends, Luke tells us, some friends of his, when he wanted to step into the arena. He had some friends who wouldn't let him. They wouldn't let him do it. He wanted to meet the clash of cultures head on while his friends stepped in and prevented him from doing so. Can you imagine Paul, this lion of an apostle, a church father, no stranger to conflict and ready to engage at a moment's notice? He was prevented by some of the very same people he likely discipled, who were younger than him, certainly in the faith at the very least. Prevented from coming to his own defense, prevented from coming to the defense of those others who were being harmed by this clash of cultures that was going on. Does it sound like your culture? You want to come to your own defense or someone else in this clash of cultures as a follower of Christ? You think sometimes I should stand up and speak up? Well, we're going to see this morning. Sometimes we're challenged to maybe wait and maybe listen to discretion. And in the wake of cooler heads prevailing upon Paul, God's plan eventually prevailed. God's plan to diffuse the clash of cultures, at least for the moment, prevailed, as it might also do in our clash of cultures, if only we'd allow it to. If only we might have friends or become those friends who would advocate for discretion at times in the middle, in the uproar of the cultural clashing that's bound to greet every believer in Christ. So let's keep these things in mind as we read now from Acts 19, starting in verse 21. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, and these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus but in almost all of Asia this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours may fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis to be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the whole world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, and they were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him go. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him repeatedly, urging him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not even know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all of them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? And since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if you have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Father in heaven, once again, we ask that you would give us understanding as we behold you in your word today. May we embrace Christ. May we follow the leading of your Holy Spirit and nothing less and nothing else. Lead us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this account, I can't help but feel like it's ripped from the headlines of today somewhere. Let's start with Paul in verse 21. It says, "Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia." Paul was nothing if not a man of action, a man who wouldn't let grass grow under his feet. We've seen it time and time again. He's in the synagogues, he's in the cities, he's in towns, he's in homes and town squares and amphitheaters. He's at Corinth, he's in Ephesus, right? He's all over Asia. His name has spread around at this point. And now we see him purposing to return to Jerusalem. And before he can even get there, he says, "Oh, wait, I got to go see Rome. I must go see Rome." Not a maybe, not a should. He's like, I must do this, right? He was on the move, always trying to follow the Spirit's leading as we should, but it just seemed that Paul had more energy and drive and determination maybe than I do or a lot of us may. It's clear that he was a man on a mission and he would not be deterred. So hold on to that as we go through this. In verse 23, Luke says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." The way. And that phrase, "the way," of course, is the first century description of Christianity itself. It's the same Greek word used in John 14 when Jesus says, "I am the way." It's this Greek word, hodos. It means a traveled road, or metaphorically means a course of conduct or a way of thinking, feeling, and deciding. And this is how Luke described the Christ followers in the church itself. They were followers of and followers in the way himself, Jesus being the way. And Luke tells us there was a great disturbance. No small disturbance is the way he describes it. And this is the clash of cultures that we mentioned at the beginning, in every generation, every believer in Christ will face the clash of cultures and have some decisions to make. And the great disturbance here in Acts 19 centers around one thing and one thing only. Can you guess what it was? If you guessed money, you're right. That's what it was. It was about money and business and commerce and people making money and feeling that the money they were about to make or had been making was somehow being jeopardized by what was happening. Verse 24, Demetrius, a silversmith, was bringing no small business to the craftsmen. We got to get that money, right? And so he took it upon himself to organize a union of silversmiths and craftsmen. He gathered them together, Luke says, in order to speak ill of Paul. And you can understand why, because he was losing his money. Paul was teaching the truth about Christ to people who formerly worshipped idols, silver idols in particular. And when people who formerly worshipped idols begin to worship Jesus, they do away with their idols and they certainly don't buy more silver idols, do they? So he was losing business. The kingdom culture of worshiping Christ was conflicting with the Ephesian culture of worshiping Artemis. He was not only losing money, but his God was losing standing in the culture. He felt he needed to come to the defense of Artemis. She's going to be regarded as worthless. She might even be dethroned, and we can't have that. And this is no different in our day, if you think about it. When the standard of the kingdom is being articulated or raised, when the kingdom culture is conflicting with the current societal culture, idol worshipers will cling to their idols as Demetrius did. They want to shout down any detractors. Not only was Demetrius concerned about the perception of his false god, he was concerned about his own behavior might be considered in disrepute. I'm telling you, this is like a mirror of our culture. There's nothing different. People wanting you to sanction their behavior as being right. This is the clash of cultures that they faced and that we face. God forbid we ever call into question anyone's idolatry or actions. And if you dare to point to any standard of behavior, the culture will push back as it was doing here. And Luke says that the people were filled with rage and the city was filled with confusion. And this is what happens in that clash of cultures, rage and confusion. How many of you know that there's not a whole lot of wisdom and conciliation that comes from the midst of rage and confusion when these cultures clash? It's not an environment that's conducive or constructive to building bridges, right? And sharing love. You can see it in our society as well as the Ephesians. And it leads to all sorts of conflicting activities in this clash of cultures. And it has implications for the true believer. Luke says, in verse 29, rage-filled, confused, they actually kidnap Paul's traveling companions and they drag them into the amphitheater. And we're aware what happens when people are dragged into the amphitheater in ancient times, right? This wasn't to have just further discussion on the subject. I mean, this is where they kill people. This is where mobs string people up, so to speak. And that's what's going on here. I can't believe it was a pleasant experience to be kidnapped and dragged away against your will, right? And when Paul learns of this, well, he's Paul, right? And so he's going to go head on. He's a man on a mission. He's not going to be deterred. He laces him up and says, I'm going into the amphitheater. He's going to wax eloquent or he's going to make an argument. He's going to trust in God to do something miraculous. He wants to see his friends rescued, right? The way we would or someone that we would come to their defense when they're in the hands of an angry mob, right? Or confused situation. And Luke says in verse 30, Paul wanted to go into the assembly. And I can't imagine but that when Paul, the intrepid apostle, set his mind to something, I can't imagine that hell itself was going to stop him from charging into the theater. Even before he came to Christ, he was a very zealous man. It was just his temperament. It took Christ himself knocking him off his horse to stop him from doing what he intended to do. And that's how the Berean translation puts this, that Paul intended to go into the arena. The King James says that he would have entered the amphitheater, but the disciples would not let him. Verse 31 says, some other friends repeatedly urged him, repeatedly, not to venture into the theater. So it may have taken a little convincing, time and time again, repeatedly, Paul, you can't do this. You can't do this. And in the end, it was his friends who prevailed. It was discretion that prevailed. And though he was eloquent, though he would have likely not prevailed on the rage-filled crowds of confused people who were holding his friends captive. In fact, it may have added fuel to the fire. It may have made the problem worse for his friends and for himself had he done so. But apparently, God had something better in mind, at least in this particular moment. Sometimes we tend to rely on the strength of our temperaments or the experiences that we've had in the past, or rely on our good intentions. Paul intended to run straight into the conflict here. And sometimes we do the same thing when God has something else in mind. Would we be willing to listen to reason or to caution or to discretion in this clash of cultures, rather than engaging the battle with more words that will likely only fuel the rage and confusion? Would we be willing to set aside our urge to do something now and possibly even subjugate our urge to the urging of faithful friends, maybe even listen to and yield to some people that possibly you may have even mentored, some concerned urgings from unlikely sources that God wants to use in our lives? Maybe God has something better in mind in my situation and in your situation today than me trying to right every wrong in ways that aren't productive, regardless of how wrong the culture is. Would you consider this with me for a moment today? Regardless of how unfair and how rage-filled and confused the mob is acting. What did we say at the beginning? God's plan eventually prevailed. Even though the mob shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So with the mob's mistreating, maybe some people today shouting people down for hours at a time, would we be willing to listen to urgings of discretion instead of leaping to defend ourselves or our cause? Do we have the kind of confidence in the Lord to know that He may have something better in mind than me charging into the arena to fix everything? Verse 35, enter the town clerk. Think about this. The town clerk. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the title of clerk, it doesn't exactly instill a lot of authority or an idea that someone's going to come in and straighten everyone out, right? The clerk, someone who essentially keeps records, doesn't strike fear in the heart of angry mobs to have the clerk typically come and address them. But in this particular instance, with this particular town clerk, he seems to have something going for him, more going for him than just his position, because things like authority and influence don't necessarily originate from titles or positions. And it's clear to me that this clerk was more than just his title. He was an instrument in the hands of God to bring deliverance amid the clash of cultures. Firstly, he was able to quiet the crowd, and after quieting the crowd, he goes on to lay a case before the men of Ephesus that they apparently can't oppose. How's that for diffusing an angry mob? He does placate them a little bit. He pays homage to their way of life, but he lays out a reasonable path forward towards a solution. In verse 36, the town clerk says, "You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Simple, but profound. In verse 38, "If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and available. Let them bring charges. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly." And just like that, the crowd, rage-filled and confused, after having shouted for hours, think about that, the disorderly gathering, as the clerk called it, was summarily dismissed without a fight. Diffusing the situation and bringing this particular clash of cultures to a reasonable end. Now, it was nothing earth-shattering. It wasn't even a stroke of genius, if you ask me, to say what he said. It wasn't some amazing, profound plan of wisdom, but the right words and a level-headed approach, an appeal for order from the right person at just the right time, coupled with some restraint from Paul at the urging of his friends, resulted in God's plan, which was unknown to any of them, coming to fruition and bringing to naught the plans of man, both Paul's and the silversmith's. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the Lord's purpose that will prevail." And Psalm 33 says it this way, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Somehow, in the inevitable clash of kingdom culture and secular culture, in the middle of the uproar of people shouting each other down, and Paul himself wanting to enter the fray, even as his friends were being mistreated, little did they know that God's man, the clerk, was already in place, and that he would become the voice of reason. And neither Paul, nor Gaius, nor Aristarchus, nor Alexander had to breathe a word in their own defense. Think about that. God had them covered. He already had a plan for them. And you have no idea what God has planned for you and for me and for all of us, if only we would be willing to listen to discretion instead of rushing in and coming to our own defense or making an argument for others. Now, I'm under no illusion that this is the way it works every time. We said this isn't a formula, right? In other situations, Paul does speak up, and he does make appeals to a higher court and to judges, eventually to Caesar himself, right? And in other times, there's pain and there's suffering for the people who are being mistreated. In some cases, even the ultimate witness of martyrdom. So we should have no illusions whatsoever that if we simply keep silent, everything will always work out in our favor. Not so. But it is worth noting that in some cases, and here's one today, God simply wants his people to stand still and see his salvation. Do we hold that out as a possibility? And when we find ourselves in the clash of cultures that's here and that's continued to grow as we follow Christ and walk with him in the days in which we live, we need to leave room for God. We can't just think that we're going to solve every right or every wrong simply by rushing in and making an argument. There's a time for those things. And there's a time to fight our own urges and listen to the urgings of friends who might encourage us not to rush into the arena. And I know that's easier said than done, especially when things that are unfair and unjust are going on. But maybe, just maybe, God has something better in mind. Maybe he has his own plan in place, and all he needs from us is to make room for him and his plan. To stand still and to hold our peace and watch the plans of his heart unfold before us, as it can in every generation, and it will. So let's make this plain. You don't have to answer every riotous charge that's leveled against you, whether personally, in relationships, or culturally, as believers. It's not cowardly to use discretion. It's actually biblical. And it's equally biblical to help spare those zealously courageous amongst us from getting themselves into trouble when they don't need to, especially when God has something else in mind, as he did in this case. So let's leave room for God to work. Do you know how many times Jesus held his peace? I have no idea. But I know this. If his life is an example for us, he spent 30 years preparing and waiting for 3 years of public ministry, 3 years of speaking out. And if there's any ratio, man, how about a tenth? There's one to think about. 10 times as much preparing, waiting, and holding his peace. How many times did he go to that temple before finally one time he spoke up and he turned over tables and it was time, right? And how many times before the wedding at Cana, maybe did his mom say, come on, Jesus, come on. Is this the time? Come on, step up, do this. Let's see it. I've believed God for 30 years. Come on, is it going to happen? Is today the day? Jesus seemed to hold his peace and wait and be prepared way much more and way more often than he was charging into the arena, though there's time for both. Consider this for a moment, the crowd of Ephesians. They made all this fuss about their god Artemis, but where is she now? Where's Artemis today? Relegated to the annals of antiquity. There might be some obscure person somewhere, but it's not one of the major world religions today, is it? But in that moment, you would have thought it was the most important thing in the world, that most vital cultural moment. And in the same way, we can fall prey to the sense of urgency that's happening in our culture and think that everyone believes this is the ultimate cause or political opinion or matter of the day that has to be resolved, and we've got to come to God's defense and make sure that these people are defended because there's things that are going on that aren't fair. But it's just one more in a long line of idols over which the God of heaven will prevail because his counsel stands forever. So maybe this morning someone's here and you're feeling like Paul and you have the urge to enter the arena and make an argument, and there's a time for that. There's a time for that. But as your friend, I would urge you today, as Paul's friends urged him, to stop and to think, to wait and consider instead of rushing in. I'd encourage you to leave room for God to work. You don't always have to make an argument. Or maybe God is inviting someone else here this morning to become a friend to others and to be the voice of discretion for somebody like Paul who's intending to enter the fray. Maybe you know somebody like that, and God's calling you to be a friend who's advocating for patience or discretion. And I pray that you'd consider that today. Or maybe there's somebody here today who's like that town clerk. Maybe there's somebody who's been uniquely positioned by God to be his mouthpiece, to be used of God, to stay the madness, at least for a moment, in the middle of the clash of cultures. As Mordecai said to Esther, who knows but that you were born for such a time as this? You're in a position that you're in because God has something in mind that's beyond whatever your title is in the place that you're acting. But in order to accomplish God's purpose, maybe God has helped to position you uniquely and specifically in order to bring peaceful resolutions instead of hostile escalations in the clash of cultures. And I pray that you too would consider your place and, more importantly, your response to this word of the Lord today. And I pray he'll lead you in it by the power of his Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we want to do that right now. We want to yield to you. Lord, you've called us to this walk. You've called us to this kingdom. You've called us to your family, Father, and to this lifestyle. And we know, Father, that if we follow you, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be a cross to bear. Lord, forgive us when we want to wimp out and weasel out of it, either by rushing into the arena or by not being willing to stand when it's time to stand. But Father, I pray that we wouldn't follow a formula. We would follow your leading instead, I pray, Lord. I pray that you would empower each person here who is determined to follow you. Empower each person, Lord, to have the discretion to know when it's time to speak up, when it's time to wait and leave room for something you want to do. We trust in you. We hope in you. Thank you, Lord, that you wouldn't call us and challenge us to do something that you're not going to empower us and enable us to do. So we trust in you for the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us for your glory and for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Amen and amen. If you would stand as we're dismissed. In Jesus' name, I just want to admonish you from Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. And for every person that is here, may your blessing of peace and Holy Spirit power be upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The Lord bless you and keep you on this holiday weekend. We will talk to you soon. As always, we're here to pray with anyone who wants to pray. God bless you.